help us in worship. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Notice, we always put this up on New Revised Standard, but I always use King James because that's how I learned it, right? Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. How often do you, Psalm 119, verse 105, how often do you say that, verse 105? Not very much. It's only one time here in Psalm 119. You start reading this psalm, and by the time you get to verse 105, you figure you got to be getting pretty near to the end. But in fact, you're less than 60% of the way to it. There's 71 more verses to go, 176 in total. The 119th psalm is the longest of the psalms. It's composed of 22 stanzas, and each stanza, there's 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You may or may not know this, but it forms an acrostic. The first word of each stanza begins with, obviously, a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but it goes in order. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, on like that, A, B, C, all the way down. Now, every poem has an organizing principle, and this alphabetical acrostic is the organizing principle or the pattern that 119 follows. But it was probably also a mnemonic device. You know what that is? In other words, it's something that is used to help you to remember something. So, for instance, the strings on a guitar are from lowest to highest, or E, A, D, G, B, E. And the way I remember that is to learn a phrase, Eric and Dwayne got the blues early. I don't know, did you ever learn? Dan, did you get that one? Yeah. All right, you heard that, Eric and Dwayne. So I can picture Eric Clapton and Dwayne Allman playing the blues, and that helps me to remember the strings. Or lines on the treble clef. You probably know this one, right? What are they? Every good boy does fine. So that gives you the letters. Every good boy eats fudge. I heard that one. Okay. I gotcha. We're being, we don't want to leave the... Okay, got it. All right. So Psalm 119 is written as an acrostic to help people memorize it. Now think about this. They expected ancient Israelites to memorize all 176 verses of Psalm 119. I mean, we do good to get John 3:16. Isn't that right? Right? So that's your homework. Go this week and memorize Psalm 119, and we'll have a quiz next week, all right? So think about this. This is written in the expectation that it would be memorized and recited. Most people weren't literate, so they couldn't read and write. So that meant that something like this had to be memorized in order for it to be passed down. But it was more than just that. Memorizing something like this showed your dedication to the Lord. It was supposed to, impress him. Show that, you were serious and you were devout about your faith. That it was supposed to do something. Now, I'll come back to this memorizing thing in a second. But first this. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the theme of Psalm 119. It's a prayer from one who delights and lives by the word of the Lord. So let me ask you this. When the writer of the psalm says, thy word, what are they referring to? Thy word, what are they referring to? Loud. God's word? The Bible? Okay. We good? The Bible? The whole Bible wasn't written, so obviously it wasn't the New Testament. All right. The Torah, the opening words of Psalm 119 is, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who walk in the Torah of the Lord. So if you said Bible, you get partial credit, all right? But Psalm 119 isn't about the Bible. It's not even about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. It's about the Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in particular, the legal sections found in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. From the time of the exile, it was believed that the reason that God allowed the Babylonians to conquer the chosen people and destroy the temple and Jerusalem all around it was because they did not follow the Torah to the T. Particularly the laws that govern things that were clean and things that were unclean. And the things that the Gentiles did were all unclean, and good Israelites were to stay away from the Gentiles and all the things that the Gentiles did, even if it meant not eating shrimp, which would be a sacrifice for some of us, right? So keeping the Sabbath, keeping kosher, marrying only other Israelites, no foreigners, these and many other things are the things that marked the Israelites off from the rest of the world. These are the things that said, we are the chosen people. And so, because they had not been obedient to the Torah and the exile had occurred, to show the Lord that they had repented and could be forgiven, and so hasten his return to Zion with an independent Israel free of foreign domination and a king from the line of David sitting on the throne, the devout people of Israel showed their devotion to the Torah by not only keeping it, but they memorized it. The whole thing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Can you imagine that? Of course, the common person didn't have time for this. I mean, since they couldn't read, it had to be an oral thing, which meant they had to go to a teacher and then do this recitation thing back and forth as they got it. And that, like I said, it takes a teacher and it takes time. And when you've got fields to tend and sheep to shepherd and all the other stuff, common person didn't have time for that. And so the Torah became not just a way to set apart Jews from Gentiles, but also to set apart those devout Jews from those who just weren't quite as devout, from those who were lesser. It was a way to elevate the status of an elite few who were in power and had the kind of wealth that allowed for the kind of leisure that you needed to memorize five books of the Bible. And it was a way for those elite to blame the problems of the nation on those who had to spend their daylight hours actually working. So it's not for nothing that the earliest Christians, Jews of good standing, every single one of them, did not spend their days writing stuff down. The earliest writings in the New Testament that we have are some of the letters of Paul, and they weren't written until some 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. So in that 30 years, what did they spend their time doing? Telling stories. Hey, remember that time that Jesus, right? Hey, remember that time that Jesus said, and then for people who didn't remember because they weren't around, they would tell those stories, and they didn't spend their time writing stories. They spent their time telling stories, and soon the individual stories that they told came together and formed one larger story, one large narrative that stretched back to creation and culminated in the incarnation, the birth, life, teaching, sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, and then ongoing incarnation of Christ in the Spirit-filled church, the body of Christ. So for Christians, the word of the Lord is not a set of laws or even a book. It's a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Where does that come from? John chapter 1. See, y'all are good. In the beginning was the Word. So what we have is the Bible delivering to us the story of the Word. But it is not the Word, it is the Word was God. It's not the Word, and nor is it the story. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the one the Bible points to. And so we study the Bible so that we can know the story and we could tell the story to others and we can live the story so that our story becomes intertwined with the story that the original Christians just passed down word to mouth, life to life. The best witness is always the personal testimony of another person. Amen. And do you know what that story is? Can you tell that overarching story? About how God created the world and the world was good and was full of potential and He created humans to care for the world that He created that He said was very good and getting better. But the humans, we didn't want to do that. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. We don't want anybody telling us what's right and wrong. We'd rather decide that for ourselves. So we, every single one of us, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. And that began the slow descent into sin and into violence. And the Jews, God called the Jews to be a light, to begin the process of restoring humanity to its original role. But the Israelites were no different than anybody else. They pledged their obedience, but they could not be obedient. They would not be obedient. So God took on even their part of the bargain, their side of the covenant upon Himself, and He sent Jesus. And where we could not be obedient, Jesus became obedient in our place. In Philippians, Paul says He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He sacrificed in order that the covenant might be fulfilled and humanity might be restored, and that's what is going to happen. That's the story. And N.T. Wright talks about this narrative being told, and he says that the New Testament doesn't really conclude. It's got revelation and everything, but the New Testament is an ongoing story, and each person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is expected to write their own part of the story, to write their own chapter that intertwines with that. But if you don't know the narrative, then how can you continue the narrative? If I came to you with an assignment and said, okay, this guy's written 3 books, but he didn't finish the last one, so I need you to finish it. I need you to write the last chapters so that the series can be finished. What would be the first thing that you would do? You'd go read everything that came before, right? Because if you don't know what the story says up to that point, how can you continue the story? See? And that's what we're told to do, to study the story, to know the story, so that when we write our story in with it, it makes sense, it carries it on, and others can come to faith in Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I came upon something that one of my favorite authors had written. Her name is Rachel Held Evans, and she, in her blog back in 2012, she wrote something called I Love the Bible. And I'm going to take just a moment to read that for you. I don't always like it when people read to me because I figure, well, just print it off and I'll read it myself, you know. But this is so profound. And honestly, I can't remember if I've read this to you or not before. So if I can't remember it, I'm hoping that y'all can't either, all right? There's enough new people in the 1115 service that I know I'm going to be safe there. But this is titled, I Love the Bible. It is said that after Jacob wrestled with God, he walked with a limp. So it has been with the Bible and me. I have wrestled with the Bible and it has left me with a limp. But I am glad. I am glad because the limp has slowed me down a bit. It has humbled me. It has forced me to stop running so fast and sure down the path of certainty that I forget to listen, to pay attention, to ask questions, to build altars, to wait. I have wrestled. And I love the Bible now more than I have ever loved it before. I love it more than when I demanded that it answer all of my questions. More than when I forced it to fit my cultural categories. More than when I tried so desperately to make it resolve. More than when I pretended like it never bothered me. I have wrestled with the Bible. I have spoken my fears out loud about the genocidal conquest in Canaan, about the slaves, about the untouchables, about the 7 days, about the concubines and sister wives, about the instructions on silence and submission and head coverings. I have lived in the tension, and I will live in it still. I have wrestled with the Bible, and try as I may, I cannot make it in my own image. I cannot cram it into an adjective or force it into a blueprint or fashion it into a weapon to be used against my political and theological enemies. It simply will not be tamed. But oh, how I have tried to tame it. Because a blueprint would be easier. Because a to-do list would be easier. Because an inspirational desk calendar would be easier. Because an affirmation of everything I already believe would be easier. But the Bible isn't a blueprint. It isn't a list of bullet points to be followed or a to-do list to be obeyed. It can't be crammed into an adjective or forced into a theology. No, the Bible is a sacred collection of letters and laws, stories and songs, prophecies and proverbs, philosophy and poems, spanning thousands of years and multiple cultures, written by dozens of authors and inspired by God. It is teeming with metaphor and imagery, tension and contrast. It defies our every effort at systemization. It defies our every attempt at mastery. Indeed, it forces us into community with God and with one another. Precisely because it is so difficult to understand. Precisely because it was never meant to be read alone. Differences in interpretation should not lead us to question one another's passion or commitment to Scripture, but rather invite us into conversation with the shared assumption that we are all struggling toward truth, all trying to figure it out. Those of us who have wrestled know that no one's interpretation is inerrant. Those of us who have wrestled know we can be wrong. I love the Bible now more than ever because I have finally surrendered to God's stories. God's long, strange, beautiful stories. We asked questions. God told stories. We demanded answers. God told stories. We argued theology. God told stories. And when those stories weren't enough, when the words themselves would not suffice, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, laughed among us, wept among us, ate among us, told more stories among us, suffered among us, died among us, and rose among us. The Word entered our story and invited us into His. The Word became flesh and said, "Watch me. Follow me. See how I do it. This is what I desire." And the Word loved. Loved the poor. Loved the rich. Loved the sick. Loved the hungry. Loved the zealots. Loved the tax collectors. Loved the lepers. Loved the soldiers. Loved the foreigners. Loved the insiders. Loved the slaves. Loved the women. Loved the untouchables. Loved the religious. Loved the favored. Loved the forgotten, loved even the enemies. When words were not enough, the Word took on flesh and became the story. I love the Bible. But I love it best when I love it for what it is, not what I want it to be. When I live in the tension and walk with the limp that slows me down. The limp that delights my critics. The limp I wouldn't change for the world. The limp that led me to God. He invites you into His story. To live your story in His. Let's pray together. Father, let us learn to love the limp. To not think that walking with a limp is a sign of handicap or mere old age, but it's a sign that we are willing to wrestle. That we are willing to struggle with this world that tells one story. A story that seems so believable, but yet keeps leading to darkness, keeps leading to more violence, keeps leading to death. And so we struggle to unlearn that story and learn a new story. A story that leads to life. A story that preaches love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. A story that is your story. A story that is Jesus the Christ. Thank you for inviting us into your life, into your story. May each of us today, O Lord, find ourselves in your story. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and